Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us once again in our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come to John chapter 18, verse 12. This is the narrative where Jesus has just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he, Annas, was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had earlier advised the Jews, not knowing completely what he was saying, that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So Jesus is taken hastily after his arrest to the house of Annas. Annas was the high priest emeritus, for his term had ended in 15 A.D. Then Jesus was shuttled off in this kangaroo court to the residence of Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, the current high priest. The first, we assume, was more or less an informal trial, whereas when the Lord Jesus was hustled off to appear before Caiaphas, the son-in-law, the proceedings were formal. In verse 14, John, the writer, reminds us of the irony of the situation. Here the Lord Jesus stands on trial before this guy Caiaphas, a trial that will lead to his being handed over to Pilate and ultimately Jesus' crucifixion. This Caiaphas was the very man whose mouth the Holy Spirit had commandeered earlier, back in John chapter 11, verse 50. During a meeting of the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Senate, regarding Jesus, the Holy Spirit, as I say, took over the mouth of Caiaphas to frame Caiaphas' counsel to the rest of the council in such language that Caiaphas unwittingly voiced a prophecy about the death of Jesus, which he was now a party to its fulfillment. The text says back in John 11, let's read verse 49, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, I'm going to paraphrase slightly, you people know nothing at all. Get real. Do you not take into account that it is expedient for you that one man, he had in mind Jesus, should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish? It's him or us, he seemed to say, and far better that one man die rather than the whole nation perish at the hands of the Romans. That was a prophecy. Caiaphas didn't know it. There's a Latin phrase for it. It's called sensus plenior, means a fuller sense than the speaker ever knew. So under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Caiaphas' words were so couched that they said more than the high priest ever imagined. And this fact again underscores, folks, that at every turn the arrest, the trial, and the execution of Jesus is proceeding according to the divine plan. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step, whether man knows it or not. We may think we are in control. We human beings have a big habit of that. But ultimately, a sovereign God is the superintending master of every situation. And that should give us comfort. Well, in verses 15 through 17, John narrates as follows. Simon Peter was following Jesus, that is, after his arrest, as he was bumped along from place to place, and so was another disciple who goes unnamed. That disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, and John emphasizes again that disciple was known to the high priest, the other disciple went out and spoke to the doorkeeper, got permission, and brought in Peter. A slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there. They'd made a charcoal fire. It happened to be cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself as well by the same fire. Attention here shifts to Simon Peter and his denials of the Lord while the Savior was on trial. John relates this account to emphasize how accurately our Lord foresaw the way events would break, even before those events came to pass, as well as to underscore Christ's unquenchable love for his disciples, even in their weakness. As I said, this other disciple is not identified. Speculation has it that it was John. John, the writer of this gospel, as we note throughout his narrative, likes to keep himself in the background. But that identification is weak, because John, you see, was from Galilee, not Jerusalem. And it is unlikely that a man who was a fisherman would have enjoyed such elite social connection. That disciple, I think, may have been John Mark, who was a close associate of Peter. He wasn't one of the now 11, but I think it is possible that he was hanging around. Someone has said that on this occasion, Peter ought to have been praying rather than following his curiosity. And that, of course, is true. He could have been doing both. There is a way to be caught up in the affairs of the Lord, this reminds us, but at the expense of the succor of his soul. Jesus had told his disciples to pray that you enter not into temptation. Our spirit is willing, the redeemed spirit is willing, but the problem is our flesh is weak, and there is our Achilles heel. There is, therefore, a way of getting caught up in the battle without preparing our soul for the trials of it. There is a way, friends, of taking sides for Christ without drawing our strength from the Holy Spirit. So Peter's spirit here was willing. The problem was, as Jesus had forewarned, his flesh was weak, and he was like many of us in that he overestimated the strength of his flesh. But Peter and the rest of the disciples, when Jesus gave them that advice to be praying that they enter not into temptation, they gave in to sleep. They were depressed. And oftentimes when people are depressed, they don't want to get out of bed and they just want to sleep. But they gave in to sleep when they needed to be praying for strength and courage. And right here in this narrative, Peter's and their neglect of their soul catches them at a moment of vulnerability, like an unarmed man at a mugging. So let us understand, therefore, that to neglect the spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, such as saturating the mind with the Word of God, in favor of other ways of supporting the work of the Lord, let's understand, folks, that that is only setting ourselves up for spiritual failure. Not intentional, of course. Nevertheless, setting ourselves up for a crash at some moment of fierce temptation. John Calvin remarks aptly on our presumptions of spiritual courage. out of battle, we believers, are unreasonably spirited. But experience shows, he says, how foolishly and emptily we boast, that is, of our spiritual manliness. Here, the voice of a mere woman terrified Peter, and he asked, what about us? Do we not sometimes jump, he means, at the sound of a leaf? Are we not terrified at the shadow of a thistle? So Calvin recommends to us, wherefore let us learn to be brave, but only in the Lord. Paul said, Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. When the girl asked him if he was not one of Jesus' disciples, Peter said in his first denial, I am not. He flat out denies being an associate of Jesus. He did not deny, technically, his faith in Christ, but he took a dive when it came to acknowledging himself as a disciple of Christ for the simple reason that at this particular moment, he was not willing to suffer the same fate awaiting his Lord, and he was afraid that he would get caught in the tail of the comet. Well, the courtyard to which Peter had been admitted and was accosted by the maid was alive with slaves and officers of the chief priest, all of them standing around a charcoal fire warming themselves on a cold night. So after denying Jesus, Peter joined them around the charcoal fire. You might ask the question, now why does John mention that? Well, if we've noted, if you've been following me over these many, many weeks that we've been in John, John likes symbolism. And I suspect that John saw in this scenario, Peter warming himself by the fire with the enemies of the Lord Jesus, I suspect John saw in this scenario a symbolic significance, that after denying Christ, he had nowhere to go but to seek warmth in the company of sinners. Now, I don't know that John intended that symbolism, but it has always been my experience that whenever people sin gravely against the Lord, you perhaps have noticed it too, they nearly always seek warmth in the company of the wicked. So I suspect John, who loves symbolism, saw symbolism in that here, in the company Peter chose to keep around the fire after he had denied the Lord the first time. I once had a woman in one of my churches who was a regular Jezebel, and in words reminiscent of R.G. Lee, the late R.G. Lee, in his famed sermon, Payday Someday, there that lady sat every Sunday like a coiled adder in the pulpits of the church. It was an amazing phenomenon to watch. When someone went off the deep end, they would immediately gravitate to her wicked company and to others just like them. You see the same thing in street kids. When these kids kick the traces and rebel against their parents, what do? Well, so often they head for the streets, and there they bond with those who share their affinity for self-destruction and degradation. Now, with Peter, this is a very temporary lapse. We have to notice that. It's not like the man apostatized. He had a lapse of courage here. But it is worth noting, I think, that in this circumstance, he is not repelled by the company of the enemies of our Lord and their sympathizers, but he warms himself with them around the same fire. I think John sees that symbolism. Guilt does that. And when we drift from the Lord, we make strange bedfellows. You'll see that when some professing believer goes off the deep end and they go out and get mixed up in infidelity, and then that stuff starts coming to light, and there's shame and there's guilt, or maybe even before it starts coming to light, they start making different friends. But they particularly do that after they're discovered, and then they start trashing all their old friends. Well, this is something like that. Like scenes in a screenplay, attention now shifts again to the Inquisition of Jesus. In verse 19, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, we don't know the nature of the line of questioning about his disciples and whether the interview John now describes took place before Peter denied the Lord or afterward. However, from Matthew's account, I think beforehand, grilling about that subject may have been what spooked Peter not to give himself away as one of Jesus' disciples, didn't want to tip his hand. And it may also account for the interest of the servants there at that particular moment to identify Jesus' followers. As for the questions and the suspicions about the content of his teaching, the Lord Jesus answers in effect that it's all a matter of public record, verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. Note he does say the world, not just the Jews. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, public and official venues, where all the Jews come together. So he's implying there's been no dearth of witnesses as to what I teach. And I spoke nothing in secret, that is, said nothing to my disciples, that is, at variance with my public teaching. In other words, Jesus says, I've taught nothing that I'm afraid for you to find out. Everything has been completely above board. Now, Jesus is not here, by implication, condemning the secret teaching of the Word of God in environments where it is prohibited by law, let's say. Our Lord is simply saying that there's nothing subversive about my message. He's saying that he laid it all on the table, and whatever he might have told or explained to his disciples privately was not inconsistent with or contradictory to his public teaching. He had nothing to hide, in other words. Plenty of witnesses. Nor should we have anything to hide. That does not mean that worldly authorities will not force us to take the truth underground. But if we do, and if we should be accused of teaching what we know to be the Word of God, we will own it without shame, for the truth does not embarrass us, though, yes, folks, it could cost us. To their question, Jesus issues an exonerative challenge. He says, in effect, you think I have something to hide or have taught something incriminating? You don't have to ask me. There are thousands of witnesses out there who have listened to my teaching. So, ask them what I've taught. See if you find anything theological, heretical, or any form of political agitation. Go ahead. Hold them in and ask them. That was the spirit of Jesus' response. And we should be able, those of us who are entrusted with teaching the Word of God, we should be able to say the same thing. I have nothing that I'm ashamed of. In a masterstroke of irony, one of the temple police in verse 22, seeking to curry the favor of the high priest, the guy ostentatiously affects outrage at what this temple cop considered a disrespectful reply to the high priest. So he steps up, boldly slaps the very Son of God, the heaven-sent Messiah, right across the face. You know, there's a marvelous blindness in the wicked. They have their black and white hats all mixed up. Good and evil are all turned around. They swat at gnats, and they swallow camels. Here this guy got all worked up against a right-on-the-button answer to a wicked high priest, so worked up that what he perceived as disrespectful to the high priest, that he turned around and attacked the very one whom the high priest was supposed to represent. What an awful confusion of minds. And I'm quite sure John saw it and noted it. Again, to quote Calvin, who often has so many insightful things to say. They sit as judges, these people, but they are cruel as wild beasts. An officer is so presumptuous, says Calvin, in the midst of the trial and in the presence of the judges, as to strike the accused, who's not been found guilty in any respect. It is not surprising, therefore, as Calvin makes an application in principle of that, if Christ's teaching, or his servants, let me add, are condemned by such a barbarous assembly, from which all justice, all wisdom and light, even all humanity and decency are banished. Well, in verse 23, the Lord Jesus quickly cuts the moral legs out from under his accuser. If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. Tell the court and all here present what I said that was wrong or untruthful. You've made an accusation. Now have the grace to back it up. If you're unable to support your charge, then you, sir, are morally obliged to explain on what ground you have so unlawfully struck me. And right there, the Lord jerked the mask of ostentatious piety off this temple policeman who had struck him so violently and revealed the guy for the perverse bully he really was underneath. On the face of it, Jesus' response does not appear to follow his own advice of turning the other cheek, someone has noted. But that is misreading what Jesus means by turning the other cheek. What Jesus really meant by that principle is, according to this writer, is that each of us should be more ready to bear a second injury than to retaliate for the first. There is nothing, therefore, to prevent a Christian from remonstrating when he has been unjustly treated, so long as his mind is free from bitterness and he keeps his hand clean from vindictiveness, meaning, I'm going to get you back, spirit. Well, in verse 24, at that point, Annas, the high priest emeritus, therefore sent Jesus bound to his son-in-law's house, Caiaphas, who was at this particular time the official high priest. The old man and his henchmen had gotten nowhere, and besides, to obtain the result they wanted, the reigning high priest, Caiaphas, would have to be the one to bring the formal accusation. Didn't matter, truth didn't matter at this point. All that mattered was getting rid of Jesus. So the scene shifts again in verse 25, like watching a movie. Back to Peter in the courtyard area, where he's still standing around the charcoal fire, warming himself shoulder to shoulder with the enemies of Jesus and their servants. They therefore said to him, this is a second time, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, and he said, I'm not. If there was any good news in these scenes, it is at least they honored Peter. Yes, they honored Peter with the suspicion of having been with Jesus. That's all good. But somehow he did not quite blend into this mean crowd, try as he may. That's good. The bad news is that in his confusion, he saw the greatest compliment in the world as a clear and present threat to his life and health. To be accused of being an intimate of Jesus Christ is a charge worth dying for. Later, Peter understood that well, and at last he consecrated himself to the Lord, being crucified upside down for the sake of Christ, according to tradition. But right now, he had not grown into those shoes, for once again, he fails to own up to Jesus. Stop right there, dear friends. Our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.